you on this before I got up here. I just thought about that because I'm getting into territory that you know better than I do, which is most everything, actually. But resisting arrest, that is either a misdemeanor or a felony based off of where you're at and what happened, right? Like, the more violent it is, the more felonious it is. Is that about right, pretty much? Okay, so we understand that resisting arrest is some sort of crime, right? There was a school a couple of weeks ago. I look into these things just because I'm an educator. But about 2 weeks ago, I believe it was in North Carolina, there was a 17-year-old student who was in the cafeteria. The principal was asking him to leave because he was a threat to the other students that were in the school, and the student refused. So the SRO, the school resource officer, was called in, and the student still was insubordinate. And finally, you know, like, it turned into a struggle. Like, it turned into a violent struggle. They got that kid out of there. We tend to look at resisting arrest as a crime, and that's a bad thing. That's insubordination. But we are told in the Bible that resistance is not always a bad thing. With what Brian read to us earlier in James chapter 4, you see that there in verse 7? Therefore, submit to God and resist the devil. We are told to resist the devil. Now, I'm assuming, even in a gathering with people like this, that there are some people who maybe are struggling with that very thing, struggling to resist the devil. Like, the devil is involved in your life. The devil is waving all these trinkets in front of you. And instead of resisting him, maybe you're giving into those things. And so today, that's what I want to talk to us about. Resistance, all that basically means is to withstand or to stand against something. It means to keep something at bay or to fend something or someone off. We get that idea from the Bible in a very familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 6, picking up at verse 11. That's that verse there that talks about putting on the whole armor of God. I've got it up there on the screen. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. I don't have it on the screen up there. I'm not as good at this as Adam is, but you guys already knew that anyway. But you see there in that verse, stand against the wiles of the devil. That means to resist. And even two verses later, therefore, put on the whole armor of God. Take up the whole armor of God, actually, it says there. Having done all to withstand in the evil day. Withstanding the devil. Like, that is what we are to do. And even in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus sets the ultimate example on that, as he does in everything, doesn't he? Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4. You know, I probably should have looked this up before I got here, but I just started thinking about this now. Adam, do you know how much time passed between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4? I'm not sure. But sometimes the way that we read the Bible, like, we read chapter 3, then we read chapter 4, I'm not sure how much time elapsed between those two things. But at the end of chapter 3, Jesus has just been baptized, and immediately in chapter 4, we see that the devil is trying to tempt him, right? And so we see that immediately. Like, sometimes it's like, oh, you know what? Like, that person is a new convert. They are on fire. The devil's not going to be after them. Look at the example of Jesus there. Three instances that we're told of there, the devil is trying to tempt Jesus, and Jesus resists him. And you're probably sitting there thinking, well, Leo, that's a standard that I can't reach, because of course Jesus, like, it's Jesus. Of course Jesus resisted the devil. How disrespectful can you be to make a comment like that or to even think a comment like that? The Bible that I read still says in Hebrews that Jesus suffered through temptation, chapter 2, verse 18. So Jesus suffered. This isn't just one of those situations where it's like, well, you know, of course Jesus withstood temptation. That's Jesus. Jesus was perfect. Jesus was still a human being and still struggled and suffered. And also in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we see that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So even Jesus had to resist the temptations of the devil. And we are called to do the same thing. So how can we do that? How can we get to a point where we are resisting the devil, resisting the things that the devil wants us to do? Because ultimately, at the end of the day, the devil wants us to have the same predicament that he's in, right? Misery loves company. The devil wants us to be in the same situation as he is in, apart and separate from God. So how can we resist the devil? Glad you asked. We're going to look there in James chapter 4, and I'm going to try to do this like Adam. I'm going to try to stay in one passage because that is the way to preach around here. And so you will have, like, this is a quote directly from Adam. You will have the sermon outline if you are looking there in your Bible, and you will not have to turn anywhere else unless I tell you to if I think of something later. But for right now, that is the plan. So just 4 points. And my whole point today is I want us to be building bricks. I want us to build a brick wall around ourselves to where we can resist the devil and keep the devil out of our lives. So the first brick there is to draw near to God. You see that there in James chapter 4, verse 8. I know we read it, but it probably wouldn't hurt to read it again. It says there in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God. You see that there? Draw near to God. Like, that's telling us there, like, we have to draw near. Like, think about that for a second. If I, like, have the opportunity to draw near to some celebrity or some athlete or the president of the United States, or, you know, like some of our people here were at the White House, and apparently the president didn't come out, right, Bella? But they were there. Like, if we had that opportunity, we would be excited about it. You want to know how I know that? Because how many selfies do you see of people with celebrities all the time? People like this generation doesn't even know what an autograph is. Those are, like, so outdated. Like, we want to be around people that have some kind of clout. We were at Fried Hardeman a few weeks ago, and they were like, Leo, use your, like, the kids were like, Leo, use your clout around here to get us into the hypnotist early. I'm like, I don't have any clout. But they thought that being around me was going to get them where they wanted to get, right? We sometimes get excited about being around somebody that's a celebrity. Well, how much greater is it then that the Almighty God wants us to draw near to Him? And how much of a blessing is that? Piggybacking off of something, one of Adam's points last week, that shows how personal God is. The Almighty God wants me, Leo, to draw near to Him. That is a fantastic thing. We see that idea developed further in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Look there at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. I want you to see this. Like, we could probably quote this, but it's actually important to see this. Make sure that I don't get this wrong. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. As I said a second ago, this idea is developed further. Some people say that this is in the middle of those "let us" passages. Verses 22, 23, and 24 begin with that whole command there. Let us. Well, what does this one say? Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Like, how can faith be described as a full assurance? Have you ever thought about that? Faith? Full assurance of faith? Draw near to God in a full assurance of faith, we are told there. And not only that, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What that tells me is that we are supposed to draw near to God, but it's got to be under His command. It's got to be under His rules, or whatever you want to say. All right, God sets the parameters at which we are to draw near to Him. Now, it's just like eating vegetables or something. Like, if I eat vegetables, that's good for me, or so they say. I remember a few years ago, about 10 years ago, my blood pressure was extremely high. Like, it was every day, it was like 200 over 120. Like, that's how bad my blood pressure was. And I went to the doctor, and they're like, Leo, you need to stop eating salt, you need to exercise, stop eating fried food, blah, 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 blah. That was what I was commanded to do, but it was good for me, right? Same idea here with drawing near to God. It's commanded to us that we are to draw near to God, but there's benefits and blessings to it. Amen. Like, it's not like it's just something that we should do. No, there are benefits to it. And so I'm so behind on this. First off, one benefit is that being near to God provides us with safety. Hold me up, and I shall be safe, the Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 117. Think about that. Hold me up, and I shall be safe. That God is our refuge. Also, one benefit of drawing near to God is that there is strength through temptation. Have you ever, like, the best way I know to illustrate this is to think about it like this. We know about how storms come to forests, and, you know, we look up and there's tree branches all over the place after that storm, right? Which branches are usually the ones that are on the ground from the tree? The ones that are furthest away from the trunk, right? The branches that are not as close to that base, not as close to the trunk, are the most vulnerable. I am at my most vulnerable whenever I'm furthest away from my strength, which is God. And also, one blessing in drawing near to God is that God is going to draw near back to us. You see that there in James chapter 4, verse 8, don't you? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Ethan, come here for a second. We can actually illustrate this. I'm not going to bite. I love this guy. All right, good. Oh, thanks. I get a hug. I'm not used to that. All right, now listen. I think you're within camera shot. Like, stay right there. See if you can follow instructions. Okay, and I'm going to stay right here. Now, the point that I'm trying to bring across here, the point that I'm trying to teach us is that if we draw near to God, we'll be closer to God. Isn't that just common sense? That's natural law. That is a math principle, but you don't need a math teacher to explain that. That if I am drawing closer to somebody, like Ethan in this, I told you to stand there. If I'm drawing closer to somebody, I'm gonna get closer to them, right? So whenever we draw closer to God, we are getting closer to God. But that is actually not how that verse is modeled, is it? That verse says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. All right, this time I want you to walk toward me. We are drawing closer to each other, and now we are together, right? And now I can enjoy the blessings that are in God. Think about how great that is. So whenever God is telling us to draw closer to Him, it's not just, something that you should do. No, there are blessings in that. Very good. Now, One thing, you're wonderful, a great prop. Now, one thing that I think is very important for us to see, by the way, with this, we are so quick to judge the children of Israel, aren't we? Oh, those people, they complained all the time. But this is a point that they understood. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. I believe that's where this is. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Yes. Look at this. The children of Israel, we could take a whole ledger sheet at all the bad things that they did, and a lot of them would be true and fair criticisms of them. But this is a point about drawing near to God that they understood. Look with me here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. What it says, what they are saying there is, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? All right, so they understood the importance of God's law. They understood the importance of being connected to God's law, and that's a point that we have got to understand. We have got to be close to God, because if I am close to God, naturally I am resisting the devil. I can't be close to God and close to the devil at the same time. So if the overall point here is to be resisting the devil, I've got to get closer to God. I was talking to somebody on the phone from Ohio the other day, and she was telling me that sometimes she is motivated by fear, motivated by the fear of hell more than motivated by the promise of heaven. And she was like, I wish that weren't the case, but sometimes that is the case. And so sometimes maybe looking at things from a negative standpoint, if you will, is what we need. And so as I'm thinking about this, I need to draw near to God, ultimately, yes. But if I'm thinking about that as the reason I'm going to do that is because I'm going to resist the devil, that's just as good, because I'm going to end up in the same place. Now, we're going to keep building this wall here, and look with me there. Go back to James chapter 4. I broke my promise of not leaving that. I'm sorry. But going back to James chapter 4, look at verse 8. We see the second brick here that we're going to lay in this wall of resistance, and that is to purify our hearts. And another point there is to cleanse your hands, you sinners. Like, now, how, like, that's kind of landed on, you know, like, that's giving it to these people. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Like, don't hold back, James. But we look at that point there, and we need to purify our heart. Jesus made that point, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus says there, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They shall see God. Now, I don't understand that completely, because I'm not Jesus. But, you know, that could perhaps be talking about how, like, here on the earth, maybe if I am living pure in heart, people can see God in the way that I act and the way that I live. Or maybe it's in an eternal sense, like, I will ultimately see God. But whatever the case is, we understand the importance of purity. That comes up huge in Paul's writing. You remember whenever Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, he says, "Keep yourself pure." And as a matter of fact, before that, in that verse, guys, he also says, "Do not share in your friends' sins. Keep yourselves pure." Is that a point that maybe some of us need to be thinking about? Do not share in your friends' sins, but keep yourself pure. Also, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, very familiar verse there, that talks about, you know, whatever things are lovely and whatever things are of good report, meditate on these things. Well, he also makes a point there, whatever things are pure. So purity is going to help us resist the devil. And what exactly does pure mean? Like, if I'm drinking 100% pure water, which apparently is not good for you, from something I read earlier, but I'll leave that to somebody that's smarter than I am to explain that. But if I'm thinking about 100% pure water, doesn't that mean it's got nothing else in it? It's not mixed with anything. It's 100% pure. So what's the idea that's being made here in James chapter 4, verse 8? The idea is, if I'm going to purify my heart, that means I am going to not be associated with the world at all. The little pollutants of the world are not going to get in the way. It's not one of those things where I could be proud of, well, you know what, I'm 99% pure and the other 1% is okay. No, that's not the point. Like, wasn't it that mindset, by the way, that got the Laodicean church in trouble? Remember back in Revelation chapter 3? They kind of had a one foot in, one foot out kind of philosophy. That's not what God wants out of us. God wants us to be 100% purely His. We cannot serve two masters. Jesus makes the point in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And so, like, our hearts need to be pure. We can't mix and mingle with the world, because whenever I do, now I'm no longer pure. There, you're in James chapter 4, look at verse 4. James writes, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That puts us at hostility with Him. If we choose to be a friend of the world," it goes on to say in that verse, "we are choosing to be an enemy of God." And so that is something that's serious. We've got to purify our hearts, and it also makes the point there to cleanse our hands. Now, we can move on to a third point here, a third brick that we want to lay in resisting the devil, and that is to take sin seriously. This might seem somewhat bizarre. You know, why is verse 9 there? Everything else in those four verses seem to make sense, but verse 9 just seems a little bizarre, if anything else, but definitely out of place. Look back with me there at James chapter 4, verse 9. It says there in James chapter 4, verse 9, "Lament and mourn and weep." Well, that was very encouraging. "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." So, like, is it wrong to laugh? No, that's not the point there. But if we keep this within its context, you remember there in verse 8, it's making the point there to cleanse your hands, you sinners. What that's talking about is my sin should grieve me. If my sin does not grieve me, I'm not resisting the devil. I'm actually with the devil in that case. The world is like takes a very flippant view of sin. That is the world's mentality. Like, there are all kinds of people, like I can name you many people, and you could too, that have made millions off of taking a flippant view of sin. Look at reality TV. Whenever we were at Fried Hardeman a few weeks ago, that's one of the, like, they had all the youth ministers in one meeting for the first time this year. And that's part of what they were trying to, you know, tell us. They're like, you know, make sure that you know what your kids are watching on TV and stuff. And that's a very fair point to make. But their whole point was these reality TV shows, and not just reality TV, but anything, like some of the clothes that people are wearing, like, it's all bad, and it does not take the view that sin should be grievous. Like, why should sin be grievous? Because it separates me from God. Isn't that a point that Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 make? Sin separates us from God. God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. But our sin separates us from... Our sin took Jesus to Calvary. So our sin should grieve us. Let me take you back to Job. This is something fascinating whenever you think about what I'm trying to bring across today. And, you know, in thinking about Job, go back to Job chapter 1. We see three times in the opening two chapters of Job, chapter 1 verse 1, chapter 1 verse 8, and chapter 2 verse 3, where there is a fourfold description given of Job. It says that Job was blameless. Job was upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Like, I would love for that to be said about me. Like, but that's the kind of person that Job was. And look at what the Bible says there in Job chapter 1, verse 5 about Job. This might be why Job earned that description. In Job chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible says, like, you know, think about this for a second. It says, "So it was when the days of fasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he," it says there, "would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said," now listen to this point that Job makes here. This is fascinating to me. Job says, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And then it says, "Thus Job did regularly." So Job took sin so seriously that he was offering preventive burnt sacrifices or burnt offerings to God. Because it might be that my sons have sinned, or it might be that my sons have sinned. You know, so like Job is taking sin that seriously. So why do I bring all of that up? Look with me at verses 9 and 10. This is fascinating to me. Satan starts speaking in verse 9, and he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" In verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge?" "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his passions have increased in the land." Job took sin seriously, and as a result, Satan here is thinking that there's a hedge around him. What are we talking about? We're talking about trying to build a wall to keep the devil out. And here is a man that took sin seriously, and there's a hedge around him. Keeping the devil is lamenting the fact that he doesn't have an end to him. Because the devil is thinking that there is a hedge around him. That is a hedge of protection that we all should want to have. We should not want the devil to have an access to our lives. Because when the devil gets access to our lives, what happens? Think about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, you know, don't listen to what God says. The devil basically tells Eve there in chapter 3, verse 4 of Genesis. Don't listen to God. God just knows that your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil just like he does. As I'm not trying to sound smug in this, but how well did that work out for Adam and Eve? It didn't. We should want to resist the devil and to have that hedge around us at all times. Because that keeps the devil out. It keeps his influence away from us. And finally, I've got a rush here. The last point here is humility. There in James chapter 4, verse 10, it tells us there, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You know, what does humility have to do with resisting the devil? The devil wants us to believe his lie. Or his lies. Father of all lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. The devil wants us to believe his lies. The devil wants us to think that, like the devil appeals to our pride, does he not? Isn't that what he did to Adam and Eve? Like he appeals to their pride. Like that's what he tried to do with Jesus when he tempted Jesus. I'm going to take you up to this exceedingly high mountain. I'm going to show you all the kingdoms of the world. And listen, if you just fall down and worship me, I will give you all of this. He appeals to our pride, which is the exact opposite of humility. And if I give into that pride, then I'm in a bad situation. Just to not belabor this point, but you're there in James chapter 4, look at verse 6. God resists the proud, it says, but gives grace to the humble. In Jesus' commentary on this, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, Jesus says, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so there we have it. Like the devil wants us to look at sin flippantly. The devil wants us to think that we have all the answers. The devil wants to dismantle my relationship with God. He wants me to take the passing pleasures of this earth over the eternal pleasures of heaven. That's what the devil wants me to do. And some of us are not humble enough to tell the devil no. One point here, as I finish this off, one point here that I do want to make that I kind of glossed over and I shouldn't have, but there in James chapter 4, verse 7, there's a little phrase there that I didn't quite mention much, actually, and I'd be remiss if I didn't take a minute here to talk about that. Submit to God, it says. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. The devil is like a bully. Whenever you stand up to a bully, what does the bully usually do? Usually runs, right? Now, the devil might run for a more opportune time, like it says whenever Jesus was tempted in Luke chapter 4. He might wait for another opportunity, so we always have to be on guard. But the devil will flee from us if we just resist him. Like, God has so much more to offer us than what the devil does. I'm going to read one verse with you, and I'm going to let the lesson be yours. If you need to be baptized, I encourage you to come as we are about to sing a song of encouragement. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation or repent, I encourage you to come as we also are about to stand and sing for that purpose. But I want you to see something in 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at me in 1 Peter chapter 5. Robert Gwinn used to always say it, and it's actually a fair point. I had never thought about this until I heard him say it. But sometimes there are certain verses in the Bible that are just more familiar than others. And usually whenever that's the case, we tend to not know what the verse after it says because we focus so much on that verse that's popular. We have two such verses there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you, talking about God. Be sober, be vigilant, now talking about Jesus, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We know those verses. What does verse 9 say about the devil? Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter to say, resist the devil. I encourage you to do the same as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.
Come, will you come with your poor broken heart, burden and sin oppressed. Lay it down at the feet of your Savior and Lord. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest. Will you come? Will you come? There is mercy for you, balm for your aching breast. Only come as you are and believe on his name. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest. Will you come? Will you come? How he pleads with you now. Fly to his loving breast. And whatever your sin or your sorrow may be, Jesus will give you rest. Oh, happy rest, sweet happy rest. Jesus will give you rest. Oh, why won't you come in simple trusting faith? Jesus will give you rest.
Be seated, please.
Just a few quick announcements. First of all, glad to see everybody here. Good lesson, Leo. We really appreciate it. Adele Teague Jr., Demestra Hawkins, and Thaddeus Teague's cousin passed away yesterday morning, and there are no arrangements at this time, but let's keep them in our prayer and that whole family. Kim Froman has a niece that's in the hospital. She asked for prayers from the church, and we need to remember her as well.